Et illis cum auditus dicite pater sanctifor, nomen tuum adventiat regnum tuum. Amen. For 1,000 years, that's how the church in England heard scripture and sermons. And they understood it as well as you just did. Then along came John Wycliffe, who in the 1300s began to illegally translate the Bible into England. And he battled the church. He was eventually exiled to a little parish somewhere far away until his death. And then a man named John Huss took up his work to translate the scripture so that the people could read the Bible. In 1415, for this crime of allowing us to read the scripture for ourselves, the Council of Constance burned John Huss at the stake. They also condemned the already dead John Wycliffe on 260 different counts, and by papal decree ordered his writings be burned, that his bones be dug up, taken from sacred ground, and burned. This was the dawn of the Reformation, and we owe them a great debt. And this is not specifically about our message this morning, but I find myself today wholly thankful to God that I can read the scripture to you in a language that we both understand. And by the way, et alis illis cum, etc., is, and when he said to them, when you pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 11. And a little later, we'll be venturing to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. So Luke 11 and Hebrews 9. Almighty God, as we open your word, how thankful we are that people were willing to die horrific deaths so that we could understand what you would say to us. It's almost impossible for us to even conceive that the church would not want the people of God to hear the word of God and understand it. But Lord, we are so thankful that you placed men and women in places where they, with heads held high, marched to the stake, marched to the guillotine, in order that your word could be heard. So Lord, this morning, let us hear you. Let us hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And we've been talking about this. If you're here for the first time today, we've been talking about the Lord's Prayer as it is chronicled in Luke. There is not one form of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus probably taught people how to pray a number of times. It's written down twice in Scripture. It's written in both Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, and then what would have been a couple years later, Luke, in another occurrence, tells us this story. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And from Matthew, we would have also gotten our Father in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. And so as we kind of recap what we've been talking about, this going through each phrase, I'd like to just recap that this morning, because this has become eye-opening to me. I've said this a number of times over the last few weeks. I learned this prayer from my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Gray, at a public school. and have prayed it hundreds and hundreds of times. A number of years ago, I led a study on it. I wrote a study on it. And over the last few weeks, I've come to learn that I didn't know what I was talking about. There's too many amens going on out there. So let's think of these words. First, Jesus said, our. O-U-R, our. And this is kind of the connective tissue that runs through this whole prayer. This is a corporate prayer. All the things that we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer can be prayed for ourselves. But Jesus was teaching that this is a prayer to be prayed for our church, our community of churches, all the churches in the world. I believe Jesus had them praying this with us in mind. And I think we are also praying for Christians not yet born or Christians who have not yet come to believe. So he said, our. Then he said, our Father. Indicating our Father, that Jesus indicating that we are his brother. But Father was taking on a whole new term. Something that hadn't quite happened when he was teaching this, but it was about to happen. The understanding of followers of Jesus Christ as adopted sons of God. They used the term Father in the Old Testament, but it had a completely different sense about it. And we say Father here, if that's the term that Jesus used, but preaching the whole counsel of Scripture, we know that Jesus, on occasion, also said, Abba, Father. And that Abba is a much more intimate word. It means something more like Papa. Some might say, I'm not sure, some might say it might even mean Daddy. That may sound awkward or odd, but this is the term that Jesus used. He said, Abba, Father. It's definitely a term of intimacy. In Mark 14:36, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Unless we think that this language was reserved for Jesus alone, Paul encourages us and explains how we have the right to use Abba. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. The spirit of adoption as sons. So that spirit, that Holy Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we can, by the Holy Spirit, we can call God Father, and that more intimate term, because we have that more intimate relationship with him. And then in Galatians 4, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit of God into God's people, crying out through our voices when we pray, Abba, Father. And we've talked a lot about praying Scripture, using Scripture to pray. And I know some people that seems impersonal or formal or maybe even a little wooden, but think about that. Think about the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God, God's very Word, inside of you, speaking out through your voice when you pray Scripture. Abba, Father. Praying to the Holy One, right? His name is to be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Never to be disrespected. Never to be used in vain. He's the one that Isaiah saw. And it caused him to come completely apart. And yet he is Abba. He's our Papa. And again, we understand principles in Scripture by looking at the entirety of Scripture. We see God this way as the holy God that must be revered, that must be seen and spoken about with awe, but who loves us as his own precious children. As Jesus was teaching this, he knew this well. Jesus as the only begotten son, but knew the process that he was getting ready to go through so that we ourselves may be adopted. His role as Messiah, he had come as the complete expression of God's tender love for us. This idea may seem odd because we generally think of people and somebody's either real stern or they're real sweet, and we don't think of those. It can be contradictory in our own minds, but in God, there is no contradiction. This is perfection. It's not even a balance, like, well, God's really kind and loving sometimes here, and he's really just and righteous over here. No, God is all things that are perfect at all times. His love is perfection. As parents, right, we know that sometimes love is hugs and kisses and gifts, and sometimes it's punishment and correction and discipline, as it is with God. But with God, it never goes too much one way or the other. It is perfect. God the Father is Father done in perfection, perfect love. So we cry out, Abba, Father. And his name is hallowed. And using Abba, Father, calling him Father, does not dilute his holiness. It does not dilute his kindness or his tenderness or his grace. We pray, hallowed be your name, that the world may know this holy God. And then when we pray our Father in heaven, it's an awesome reminder that regardless of our location, no matter where we are, God hears us. God hears us when we pray. I don't know how you perceive up in heaven. Like we always kind of say up in heaven, we have this idea that's somewhere, but we know we can't look up and see it. We can't climb up there. We can't crawl up there. We can't swim or whatever. There's no other way to get across that gap, but we do know that our words echo across the kingdom into the throne room of God. We know that he sends his Holy Spirit down to search our hearts and carry our words to heaven. And then we pray, your kingdom come. And you remember we talked about this. We're praying the entirety of Scripture when we pray that. The kingdom was what God built in the beginning, though the word isn't used in Genesis. The kingdom, as Graham Goldsworthy said, is God's people under God's favor, under God's reign, in God's place. That's what Eden was. And then it all begins to unravel. But how does Scripture end? Go to the very last page, right before the doxology that closes out the book of Revelation. What's it say? Come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come. And then we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, just as a reminder, we're praying there that we understand that when God dispatches a heavenly being to do his will, that they would do his will completely and do it well and do it with joy and do it quickly. So if I'm praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I am sent to do God's will, I am actually praying for my heart to be changed so that when God sends me, however he sends me, wherever he sends me, that I go quickly. I accomplish the task completely. I do it well, and I do it with joy. Then we pray for our daily bread. We pray for sustenance, our daily needs, not just bread, but the things that we need each day. And we pray for forgiveness of our sins. And you may remember that this was not the salvation prayer that we pray to have when we're not yet Christians and we're sinners who are not yet saved and we pray to be forgiven. That is an important thing that must be done. But Jesus was teaching here his followers. And he goes on to say, forgive me as I forgive others. In other places it says, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. But he's not talking in any of those occasions about our salvation forgiveness. It's our lives here. It's our lives here. If we refuse to live in harmony with others, we can't be in harmony with God. This is just another way of saying that those great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then we pray, lead us not into temptation. Lead us somewhere else. And in Matthew, it would include, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. I think that's implicit in Luke. It's explicit in Matthew, but I think it's implicit in Luke. If we're going into righteousness, we're going away from evil. But this tells us a couple of things that are important to remember. One is that Satan exists. He's real. As Ephesians 6 tells us, our battle is not against flesh and blood, right, but against spiritual forces of darkness. And we go to God and ask for help. We pray, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, I want to be cautious with that because there's a popular teaching going around now that Christians can be bound by demons. Not possessed. They draw some kind of odd little line there. Not possessed, but bound by demons. One specifically, one specific example is I'm not saying this, I'm repeating what someone else says. If you don't tithe, you open yourself to be bound by demons. To which I say, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But we are battling against Satan and his demons. We are. Satan works to make our lives difficult. He cannot pluck us from the hand of God, but he can disrupt our witness. When a Christian falters, when a Christian falls, there's a chance that someone is watching and that someone may have not yet put their trust in Jesus, and they may see you and step away. So we pray for deliverance from that. And then that prayer most often in Protestant churches closes with, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And that's not in Scripture, but like I've said a couple of times, that's a fine thing to pray. It's all true to pray. And Jesus never intended this to be a rote prayer. Anyway, it's a framework for prayer, a structure upon which we can build the rest of our prayer life. And that's what we're going to talk about now. I read an article this week on consulting, and it talked about the questions we ask when starting a project or assessing or evaluating a situation or other things, and it's standard. You've heard some variety of this where you've been. Who, what, why, where, and when? And they added two more. How, and how much does it cost? So we're going to look at these things and assess our prayer lives or assess prayer looking at these questions. And the first is, who? I think the answer is obvious. It's you. It's me. It's all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. We are all called to pray. Jesus didn't say, if you pray, say this. He said, when you pray. He's teaching his people. And he tells them. Now, there could be, as there was on the Sermon on the Mount, and in any church, in any given moment, maybe people who hear that message who aren't saved, which is why the importance of the gospel is being shared. But that's the who. It's us. All believers, we're to pray. What? So what exactly is prayer? What is it that we're doing? We talked about it with the children a little bit. It's not what we often think it is, or at least the way we often play it out. We often do think that if we say it just the right thing in just the right way, we'll get just the right results. But when Paul wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," go back and read the verses before. He talks about contentment in all the places that God has put him, and all the surroundings, all the environments, all the ways he's been, that God has empowered him to live that way. Simply put, and this is, prayer is a very simple thing and it's a very complex thing. Simply put, it's talking to God. But profoundly, and with more complexity, it's us sinners before a holy God asking for help, going to the only place that we can possibly ever get help. David wrote, "I look to the hills, where does my help come from?" And I think that's misread sometimes, thinking that David was actually looking, expecting help to come from the hills. But the help wasn't coming from the hills. As he goes on to say, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth and those hills." And so what do we do as believers? Do we play that out? I look to legislative hall, but where does my help come from? I look to the White House, but where does my help come from? I look to my mom and dad, or I look to my teacher. I look to the church. All these entities can be helpful and hopefully would be helpful, but not our ultimate help. Our ultimate help comes from God, and it is to Him we pray. And that is what we're doing. We're going before God for help. So who, what, where? Well, anywhere, everywhere. It's a good thing, I think, to have that prayer closet that you hear people talk about, or some of you may have seen the movie a couple of years ago, War Room, this woman that had this place in her home that she was dedicated, to her prayer time. And I think it's great if you have that one place you can go and pray when you're being most intimate with God, spending long time in prayer. But God is not limited in space or time or anything else. And we could and should pray to God everywhere. Who, what, where, and why? Well, the first one's good enough for me. Jesus said to. We should pray because Jesus said we should pray. But there is more. Prayer is to the soul what oxygen is to the body. We literally can't live without it. And it's a conduit. It's a conduit for strength. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. So it's conduit for strength for us and for the believers. It's a conduit for knowledge. James 4 says, we don't have knowledge because we don't ask for it. And that asking is prayer. It's conduit for peace. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. That's a key word in that. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is so important. Putting that thing together and putting it together in the right order is so important. I've said this before, but what we're prone to do is, you know, have a problem with this. I've got a problem with this. So I say, oh, Lord, will you help me with this? I've got everything else covered. Will you help me with this? To which God, I think, most often says, nope. Because what I've told you to do is bring everything to me. And then look and see what I will do. Prayer is a conduit for accomplishing great things in Jesus' name. James 5 says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And there's more, there's tons more, but I would end that little section with this. Why do we pray? We pray to be like Jesus. Over and over in the Gospels, we read about Jesus praying with others, praying alone. When do we pray? Well, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray, you know what I'm going to say, right? Without ceasing. So what does that mean, to pray without ceasing? It obviously doesn't mean that we spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on our knees in our closet with our eyes closed and our hands folded. But it does mean something, and it means something real. A couple of things that I think are helpful. Maybe one, a little metaphor for this, and some of you have heard me use this one before. Imagine you're taking a trip across country with your wife, or wives with your husband, and you're going to drive from Delaware to California. And as you're traveling across the country, day after day driving, sometimes you see a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, and you just exclaim that to each other. Sometimes you may be in deep discussion about something serious in your life, maybe the state of an unsaved child. Sometimes you might giggle when you pass the billboard that you're this exit for the world's largest ball of string. All different kinds of conversation that you're having, sometimes not speaking at all. But at what point on the drive would you ever be unaware that your wife was sitting in the seat next to you? never. Always aware of their presence with you. So I think at least in part, praying without ceasing means that we are ever aware of the presence of God. Always mindful. Sometimes praying to Him in earnest about something that hurts. Sometimes exclaiming something beautiful that's the handiwork of His hand. Sometimes maybe even laughing about something. But never, ever forgetting ever that God is present with you. The second thing that maybe help with, I think that is like sort of an attitude that we have, an attitude of prayer that we always have. So we say that thing about people sometimes, that this person is always this. What, fill it in. This person's always in a good mood. They're not always in a good mood, but their default setting is a good mood. Or some people, it's the other way. But even those people aren't always that way, right? But their default setting is that way. And I think that's a good way to look at this. Paul wrote to the Romans, I make mention of you always in my prayer. To the Corinthians, I thank God always on your behalf. And also to the Corinthians, we are always confident, knowing that while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He didn't mean any of those times that every second of the day he was praying for the Romans, or then he wouldn't be able to pray for the Corinthians. Or that he never had his confidence waver. But it always came back. And he never forgot the Corinthians, and he never forgot the Romans. His default setting was to pray. What did Paul do when he was chained in prison? He prayed. And he sang, and he praised the Lord, and he witnessed to the jailers, and the jailers got saved. What would our lives look like if our default setting was prayer? What would that difficult coworker look like? What would that relationship with a neighbor or family member look like if our default setting was prayer? So that's the who, whys, whens, where's, how's, and all that. The last two, the how's, and then the how much. And I just want to mention this briefly, and again, we're not doing this as a fundraiser, we're not making any money off this, but this book has just been, it's caused a revival in my own prayer life. And what it is, if you have this and you would just flip it open, and see under on the second page, under number one, you see where it says, Our Father in Heaven? It says, O Lord our God, doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not acknowledge us. O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. That's Isaiah 63. And other places in here when we're praying on the fourth page where it says, Your kingdom come. These are just a couple of examples. In praying, this is number three there, Your kingdom come. And in order to the sanctifying and glorifying of your holy name, it goes into the Psalms. Psalm 145. O Lord, you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, for it is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And this book is not meant to be read through, like you're reading a novel or even reading a book on theology. It's meant to assist you in your prayer life, to slowly go through, refer to the passage, read what God has said. Like, we don't always know what to say. He prepared us for not knowing what to say by giving us words to say. And then we make those words our own. So we take this Lord's Prayer, this framework, and then we start attaching the rest of Scripture to it. And we're building a prayer structure for ourselves. But not just that book. There's other hows, other things you can do. One, just do it. Just pray. If you don't pray, start. If you don't pray, start. The average American church-going, self-proclaimed evangelical prays an average, we're told, of about 3 minutes a day, probably mostly around mealtimes. So pray, pray often, pray with other people. Then the last thing is, how much does it cost? We spent a year going through the Old Testament looking at the atonement in the Old Testament, and one of the greatest images out of that is that of the sacrifices. There was the temple, and it had the outer court, the inner court. Then it went in, there was a veil. Behind the veil was the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, and that's where God would come down and meet man. And you couldn't just walk in there. Matter of fact, not just anybody could ever go in there. Out of the order of priests, there was a high priest, and that high priest could go in once a year and only once in his lifetime. But before he could go in, sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be spilled. And the blood was scattered on the people. And then the blood was taken in and spilled on the altar. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he knew the moment was coming soon that veil between the people and the Holy of Holies was about to be torn. Because when Christ was on the cross, that's exactly what happened. And that access was made, not because sacrifices of animals were made, but because Jesus, to whom all of those other sacrifices pointed, Jesus was going to be that sacrifice. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 9. And verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And I could go on, but I'll stop there. It cost everything. It cost the life of God's Son. That's what our ability, right, responsibility to pray cost. It cost Jesus his life, and he willingly gave it. Anyway, I think we need to stop and just hit a reset on that every now and then. You know, so often our prayer life is, you know, thank you for this meal, that's a good thing to do. Or now I lay me down to sleep, it's a good thing to teach your kids. But church, thousands of years, faithful people went through the unbelievable grotesqueness of those sacrifices because people had to be shaken. They had to be wakened that something was coming, that a Messiah was coming. And that Jesus came, and there's no need for those anymore because they were all they ever were signposts pointing. But then Jesus came, and he did this for you and I. How can prayer be a boring thing? If it is, we're not looking at it correctly. God loves us. He loves you so much. This holy God in heaven that he sent his Son to teach you to come in him, to come to him in prayer, to recognize him as Father in his holiness, to pray for mankind to be reconciled with him, to pray for the things that we would call mundane that we need every day. To pray to stay in harmony with him and with others. Think about Jesus on that day, full well knowing what was to come, those around him clueless, even though he had given them some insight. This wasn't a small, he was just saying, just say these things. In his mind, he's saying, I'm going to the cross so that you can say these things. We talk about a lot in our country, and I believe that's right to do, that we have these freedoms we have, these rights we have, because the blood of patriots that have been spilled. And that's an awesome and tremendous thing, but it pales in comparison to what Christ accomplished when he spilled his blood. And we have this right. And what do we think when Americans don't use their rights, right? We think that they're wasting their freedom. Well, what is it for us if we're not using our rights to go before a holy God? We can enter into the Holy of Holies boldly, it says, calling him Abba. And the Master himself taught us in his own words, by a simple request, Lord, teach us to pray. So I just pray that we learn and that we pray.